The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
Now I had asked that you would turn back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, the fourth chapter. Luke chapter 4. The account of the temptation of Jesus is one of, I think, the most important accounts in the life of our Lord. It's unique, and we'll see that this evening. His temptation, His enduring that temptation, ultimately for our benefit, for our salvation, is very important for us to see. Three of the Gospel writers record the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Matthew and Luke have longer accounts, fuller accounts. Mark's is only two verses. And Mark tells us just very simply that Jesus was taken, led by the Spirit into the desert, was tempted, and then after his temptation, Satan left and the angels came to minister to him. Both Matthew and Luke record each of the temptations and what we can learn from that. So this evening we're looking, of course, in the Gospel of Luke. That's what we're working through. I'm going to read Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let us again pray. Father, we desire this evening that we might gain and profit from this your word, for it never goes forth and returns to you void, but accomplishes those things which you purpose. And we know that as your children in Christ, that we are those in whom you are working to conform us to his image. And so as we consider this passage this evening, we pray that your word would profit us to that end, that we might be further conformed to the image of Christ, that the dross which remains would be burnt away, and that the righteousness which is in Christ, which we are called to walk in, might progress in our lives and might be more and more evident as we live from day to day. We pray that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. All of us would, I'm sure, acknowledge the importance of training, the importance of preparation for task. Musicians go through it as they train diligently, their voices, etc. Sports, we know that. We're very aware of that in our day and age, the training that's required there, the preparation. Job-related skills. There's lots of training for particular jobs. I would think for every job, but some more particularly, there's lots of training and preparation required before the job can be done well. We would acknowledge that preparation and training are paramount in many of the areas of life. But as we come to Luke chapter 4, we come really to an area of preparation and training. This is Jesus' training ground. This is His preparation for His ministry. That's the way Luke speaks about it. Luke begins in chapter 4 with Jesus going into the wilderness immediately after He's baptized. And then He begins His ministry. And so we see, as we did, for instance, with Moses and Elijah, both of them were trained for ministry by God leading them and causing them to take up a fast so that they might be trained and disciplined for the ministry that He's called to. In the very same way, Jesus is being trained and disciplined. The questions, though, follow. Why does Jesus need to undergo that training? Wasn't He perfect? Yes, He was. Was He not fit and prepared already for the work that He came to do? Well, yes, He was. He was already fit and prepared. He was determined from the very outset. And we saw it even in the very beginning of His life, during those early years when He was 12. He understood what His ministry was, and He was already prepared and fit to do it. But He was here prepared and made fit to do it as well. The other question that we ask with regard to Jesus is, was not the suffering which He would later endure in just a short span of time, was that not enough? Did He also need to suffer here in temptation? Was that required? Was it necessary? Well, the answer of the Scriptures is yes, it was absolutely necessary. The controlling verses, I think, of Luke chapter 4, among others, but in my mind, the controlling verses come from the book of Hebrews. And there you'll remember, as we studied that book in chapters 2 and 4, that we speak, or the Lord there speaks about Jesus' temptation. Let me read those verses. Just listen to them in chapter 2 of Hebrews first. Inasmuch then as the children, He says, have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself, that is Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a more merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. And then chapter 4 builds on that last phrase in chapter 2. Seeing then, the apostle writes, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points, in every point, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of our need. It was absolutely necessary that our Savior walk through this trial. Absolutely necessary. And we get a hint in Luke's account of the text in chapter 4 at the very beginning of its necessity when Luke writes, then Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 4, being filled with the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. There's something happening here that's greater than the words themselves would have us understand. There's something going on, as we'll see later in our study this evening. There's something going on which says that this is necessary, not only for our benefit, that we might have a faithful high priest, but that God through it might accomplish His purposes on our behalf through Christ. And so I want to look at this in three headings. The first is the obvious, the text itself. I want to go through the text and go through each of the temptations, looking at what Luke would have us to learn. And then I want to take a step backwards, and I want to take a step back to look at more broadly what the lessons are for us this evening. The first thing that we see, of course, and it's obvious, is how do we respond to temptation? That's really the moral lesson of the passage. How do we respond to temptation? What is our attack plan, if you will, when we're tempted? Well, we see it here as Jesus Himself is tempted by the enemy. We're told in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was tempted for 40 days by the devil. He ate nothing during that time. And when all of this has ended, he was hungry. Now, commentators vary with respect to whether or not the temptation of Jesus was greater than what we read here. I'm inclined to think it was. Luke says that he was tempted for all of those 40 days. But it seems in the specific account before us, and as Matthew records it, that the temptation really reached its pinnacle at the end. That is, after Jesus had fasted, he was now hungry, physically hungry, and the enemy comes in a perceived time of weakness. But all along, there had to be, surely, temptations that were going on all of those 40 days. And in every place, Jesus stood. He stood by the power of the Spirit. The devil said to him in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now the temptation is clear. It begins with a questioning of God's Word. And clearly it's related to his baptism. Satan would have known about that. He would have heard the words pronounced from heaven, the words of commendation that you are my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit would have come upon Jesus in fullness. And as Satan comes against Jesus, the first thing he does is bring doubt into the mind of Jesus, or seek to, and say, "Has God really said? Has God really said?" And that's what he means. If you are the Son of God, if everything that I've just seen in the baptism is really true, then prove it to me. Prove it to me by turning this stone into bread. Now, the temptation is obvious. It's related to the immediate needs that we have. Those felt needs, we might say, those visible needs, those needs that are of utmost priority at the time. Jesus was hungry. And Satan comes and says, "You're hungry. So what harm would there be in proving your sonship than to turn this rock into bread?" And Jesus answers him, and it's important to note at the outset, all of his answers come from the book of Deuteronomy. And here Jesus answers and says, "It is written in God's law, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." That is, my sustenance, my food, Jesus would say later, is the word of God itself. My food is obedience. My food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. And so don't tempt me with this obvious temptation and say that I need to prove anything. Jesus is the Son of God. And his answer says, "I am the Son of God. I have no need to prove anything to you." Now in the next temptation, and again, we're just going right through these in order before we step back. In the next temptation, there's a difference in Luke and Matthew, and nobody really has an answer as to why this is true. That is, why the order is different. Matthew has Luke's third in the second place, and the second one in the third place. So there's a difference between the two, but all of them are present. But here in Luke, the second temptation is that the devil, taking him on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you, and their glory. This has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all this will be yours." Well, all of us could go through that temptation and find a lot of holes or problems. There are a lot of problems in what the enemy says, of course. He paints, if you will, the best picture. All authority I will give to you in their glory. It wasn't his to give. It belongs to God. Satan is under God's sovereign control. This has been delivered to me. That's an exaggeration that he is the ruler and the prince of the air. It's not his to give to whomever he wishes. All of this is clear in the language here. It's not his to give. It's not his to offer. The question really is in verse 7. What he wants is Jesus to bow down and worship him. And then he says, if he does that, all of this will be yours. Everything will be yours. Well, Jesus answers and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And that's significant. There's another place he says that, and it's when Peter comes to him later. And Peter says to him, "Lord, the cross is not for you. Go right on to glory. I won't have you go to a cross." And that's what Jesus' response then. And I think that's significant because I think that's exactly what's happening here. Satan comes before Jesus and says, "Everything will be yours. All the glory will be yours. All of the kingdoms." Remember, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's to him that all of the kingdoms have been committed. All the kingdoms of the earth are his. He owns them all. They are all His. And what Satan is doing is saying, skip all of this that you're intending to do. Skip the cross, the suffering. There's no need. Let's go right to glory, because all this glory is for you. If you'll only bow down and worship me, if you'll only give to me that worship which I desire, the worship which he wants to take away from the Lord. So he says, get behind me. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That is, true worship belongs only to God. It doesn't, and it's not to be given to any other. And Jesus answers again from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, these last two accounts of the temptation are interesting, and I don't want to spend much time at all in this, but Calvin deals with it in his commentary, and he asks this question, as other commentators do, what's happening here? How is it possible that Satan is able to do this, to take him to a pinnacle of a temple in the next account, to take him on the mountain, and to give him in a moment of time a view of all of the kingdoms? What is happening here? Is this really what's happening? Is there some special ability that's been given to the enemy that he might be able to do this? Is this God using the enemy and allowing this to happen? Or, as Calvin suggests, and he does so very carefully so as not to take away from, obviously, the truth of what we're reading, he says this very likely is really in the Old Testament prophetic image language. That what's being done here, as Daniel, for instance, was given images, as Ezekiel was given grand images, that this, in the same way, is the enemy using that image, the image that he presents, of being taken to the top of the mountain, all of the kingdoms set before him, etc. And that's the way these things are playing out. I don't know for sure. I'm inclined probably to believe that that's the best idea and possibility. It seems to me better than suggesting that in some way that these things are actually happening. But it's hard to know for certain. I think Calvin's view here is helpful, and I mention that for that reason. But that's the second. And the third one, and again, it falls into that same category, what's really going on. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle, that is the highest point perhaps, over 500 feet of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, notice again, doubting the veracity and the truthfulness of God with regard to his blessing of his Son, acknowledging him to be the Son of God openly, putting the Spirit upon him, then throw yourself down from here. And then he goes on to quote from the Scriptures, two places. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and then in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now much has been made about the omissions here, and there are omissions. He shall keep you in all of your ways, which means all of your righteous ways. The Lord doesn't promise. It's presumptuous to say that we can test the Lord. This test would be, for instance, a violation of the fifth commandment, casting ourselves down and presuming upon God that he would protect us in dangerous situations. That violates the fifth commandment, taking our own life. And so he comes to him with presumption, and he says, can't you presume upon God? If you're the Son of God, you can presume upon him. And Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And his account, or his answer, speaks directly to the point that the enemy was trying to tempt him in. Presumption. Presume upon God. Step outside the box, if you will. Go outside the limits and do what you want, because after all, God will protect you. He'll keep you. He'll protect you from dashing your foot on a stone. So you see, in all of these things, we learn great lessons. And we'll see that at the end as well. But how we respond to temptation is clearly here. Jesus responded with the Word of God. And that's our sword. That's our offensive weapon. That's what we come against the enemy with. And we proclaim the Word of God, and he flees before our presence. And those are good things to note and good things to learn. But I suggest if we leave it there and only there, that we're really guilty of what some have called just moralism. That is, we're just learning a moral. What's the moral of the story? The moral is, well, do what Jesus did. He spoke the Word of God and the enemy fled, therefore we can as well. And it's true, and we ought to do so. But I think there's much more happening here. And I want to suggest two things that I think are very important as we bring all of this together. The first thing is that here we see in this account Jesus' identification with Adam. We see Jesus' identification with Adam. If you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 3, I want you to keep your finger in Luke 4. and turn to Genesis 3. And I want to remind you of what happened there in Genesis 3. Most of us don't need to be reminded of this. We're all too aware of our fallen nature, which is due to the fall of Adam and Eve and our union with Adam in the flesh. But you know the account well. And as we turn there, another interesting question in the temptation is, what form did Satan take? Did he come again in the form of a serpent as he did to Adam? Or did he take the form of a man and sit with Christ? What form did he take? We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But here in Genesis 3, we are told. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then you know the rest of the story. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate, and she gave it to her husband who was standing there with her, and he ate as well." Now what's happening in Matthew or Luke chapter 4? What's happening, I suggest, is that Jesus here is identifying himself with Adam. He's identifying himself with Adam because the Bible says he is the second Adam. Where Adam failed, that is, where God gave a command that Adam should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Jesus comes, and when tested, in very much the same way, you notice the similarities. To Eve, he said, "Has God really said?" To Jesus, he says, "Now, if you really are the Son of God." And then there was presumption. Well, God doesn't want you to know good and evil, so presume upon Him. Take a step outside the box, and you'll be like Him. That is, you'll have all the glory that He has. That's the same thing. That's what He comes against Jesus with here in Luke chapter 4, and it's what He did against Adam and Eve. And so what is happening here is very important for us to see. Jesus comes in the likeness of a second Adam to fulfill the law where Adam failed. And that's exactly the argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 5. Listen to this paragraph from Romans 5 and listen to how Jesus comes in the likeness of Adam on our behalf to fulfill what Adam could not fulfill. "Therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came through the one offense resulted in condemnation for all men. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." What's happening here is that we are obtaining, through Jesus' obedience against the enemy's temptation, we are obtaining and seeing the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is the ground of our justification before God. It's that righteousness which is given to us. And Jesus stood the test. Where Adam failed, Jesus stood the test and He obeyed God. And as the second Adam, He won for us our salvation by His obedience and, of course, by His death upon the cross and His shed blood. And so we see here in Luke 4 a very important point, identification with Adam. But He's also identifying with someone else. And I want to go through this even more quickly. He's identifying Himself with Israel. I think that's why He quotes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the book, the second giving of the law, if you will, the book of God's law to the people. It gives the law of God. What's the story of Israel? The story of Israel is one disobedience after another. Rebellion, misery. Rebellion, misery. All of their lives, even in the height of their existence, even under David and Solomon, it was still tainted with sin and rebellion. And certainly from that point downward, their rebellion became more prominent than their obedience. Jesus here is identifying himself with Israel and their rebelliousness. In Numbers chapter 14, we read these words, "According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." And so we read in Luke that the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. Now, some suspect that this might be the wilderness of Sinai. I don't think that's the case. I think it's the wilderness right around where John was baptizing in the Jordan. But he's led into the wilderness as the people of Israel were led into the wilderness. And when they were there, they disobeyed, they rebelled against God. And for 40 years, 1 year for every day that they went, spied out the land and came back with that report, did not believe by faith that the Lord had given them the land. For every day, 1 year was given. And so we have a repetition. Jesus identifying himself here in his temptation with Israel. He's in the wilderness. He's tested by God. He stands the test. And again, for our sake, wins that righteousness, his obedience, complete obedience unto the law. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. In this wilderness, Jesus defeated our enemy, and there, in his righteousness, we have life. So this is not merely a story with a moral, as good as the moral is. It reminds us of Jesus' identification with Adam, with Israel, on our behalf, winning for us that salvation, which they could not win because of their disobedience. But he, because of his perfections, would win for us, and by that would prove himself to be a faithful Savior. Three things very quickly we learn then in conclusion. We have a powerful enemy. Did you notice as we went through this in the first part, as he comes against Jesus, he comes at all the right places. And that's our enemy. That's the wiles of the devil in Ephesians 6 that he says we have to know. We have to understand. What are the wiles of the enemy? Those are his wiles. He comes against us in our time of weakness when we have an obvious need. Isn't that true? For me, I can tell you for sure that Mondays are the most difficult time in my life as I face all of the difficulties of my own life. It's Monday that he comes against me. For some of you, it may be another day, another time in your life. But he knows your weaknesses. He knows them well, and he's able to target them and come against them. He's subtle. He's wily. He's able to reach us in those areas. He has things, as Jesus said of himself, there's nothing in him, but in us there are things where he can attack and go after. And he knows them all. And he sets them before us in this glorious display. He confuses the Word of God. He causes us to presume upon God's grace. He causes us at times to doubt the faithfulness of God's Word. Those are his wiles. We have a great enemy, a powerful enemy. But secondly, we also have a defeated enemy. That's what Luke chapter 4 teaches us. He's defeated. He wasn't able to conquer Jesus, and because he's not able to conquer Jesus, he's not able to conquer us. That's what the whole passage in Hebrews means. He knows our weaknesses. He can sympathize with us in our temptations. He's been there. He's endured it. He knows the way out. And as we rest in Him, as we trust in Him, as we live in our union with Him every day, we have power and strength over our powerful enemy because he's a defeated enemy. And so we have the victory. In 1 John, he says, what is the victory? Even our faith which overcomes the world and the enemy. It's because our faith rests in Christ, and Christ has defeated him. So therefore, thirdly, we have a sufficient Savior. That is one, again, who knows our weaknesses. He's walked the path before. He's endured the temptations of the enemy, and he has come out victorious. And he showed us the way. The way is not simply that we would follow and do what he did, although he sets that before us. The way is Christ. The way is our union with Christ, as we've been saying in the mornings. The way is our living that life that Christ is living out in us. The way is trusting him every day of our lives. And as we do that, we'll find him to be sufficient against any temptation that the enemy would bring in our way. This passage is, I think, important. It prepares Christ for his ministry. But even more than that, it sets before us the wisdom of God as he prepares Christ to be our sufficient Savior and the one who has accomplished a righteousness for us that we cannot possibly accomplish ourselves. Let us pray. Father, we praise and thank you for this insight through this passage tonight into our Lord and Savior and his gracious work on our behalf. We marvel that you have been pleased not only to bruise your Son in the cross and the pouring out of your wrath upon him, but also according to your great and infinite wisdom, you've been pleased to have him endure such great and grievous trials and temptations. But you did do so in great wisdom so that there might be indeed that righteousness, a second Adam who lives now in obedience, a new nation, a people who now live in obedience and no longer in rebellion. We thank you that he fulfilled those things on our behalf, and that in doing so, our salvation is secure. For not only do we have the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of our sins, but we have a perfect righteousness as well. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us and remind us of these things even this week as we enter into our week and the battles that we'll face. Make us wise with regard to the wiles of our enemy. For he is powerful, but he is defeated. And we pray that by faith we might see the victory day by day as Christ is more fully formed in us. For we ask this in his name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.